It, when the pastor's going to preach about loving your enemies and loving the unlovable, and that guy that just really gets your goat, drives you batty, whatever it is about him that you just really don't like, you feel that conviction about it, and then everybody comes up to shake your hand after the service. Because you're the guy nobody likes. James is going to deal with us on something that we struggle with. We started into this last week when in the beginning of James, he says, "My beloved brothers, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality." I'm trying to quote that without turning there. There we go. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." We said it's inconsistent with faith in Christ to show partiality to people, to judge people based on some sort of exterior and worldly measure. It doesn't fit, because all men are level before God. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved by the righteous life, vivacious is the wrong word. What's the word I'm thinking of? Vicarious. There it is. I knew it was a V word. Vicarious death and the resurrection of Christ. None of us can come to God the Father apart from those things, because none of us brings any value as far as spiritual good works. None of us does. So it doesn't matter how much money I have in my bank account or even what good things I do with it. Those things do not earn me any favor with God, and he looks on them not with any sort of favoritism. And so we as the church are called to do the same thing. Don't show partiality. We talked about some of the modern applications of that a little bit. Now, James has got... It seems to be focusing a lot more on the economic side of things as he talks about this. And that's not something new, and it's not something that has gone away. They struggled with it in the first century because people wanted to be wealthy, just like we want to be wealthy today. Anybody want less money? I mean, just really would be happy if somebody would come and clean out your bank account. And you say, "Oh, this is great. I love it. Now I have less to worry about," right? But no, because... we all know we need it. It's something we have to deal with while we're here. Of course, we all know that money doesn't buy happiness. It just gives you a lot more options to get it, right? And so the more money you have more options to pursue. That's not always a bad thing. God does teach us things through poverty. We know that. When he brings us to a low estate, we know it's for a good purpose, and so we can rejoice in that. But we're always glad when that time of training is over and God can start letting us have a little bit of a break and kind of renew a little. But we are not supposed to in any way look at other people with any sense of value as a person based on the clothes they wear or how much gold and bling they have. Is that the right word, kids? Okay, because I got teased horribly for using the word hip a couple of weeks ago, even though I was doing it jokingly, because I know that's not actually a cool word anymore. And so this last week we were trying to decide what are the still cool words that are in vogue today. And apparently hip is not one of them. You don't call things hip. Rad, is that one? And, see, they're laughing. That means obviously not. When I was in school, everything was the bomb. Anybody hear that one? I mean, everything. If it was really cool, that's the bomb. And I don't know why, it just was. But apparently what we determined this last week, and this was just a Quinnipiac poll of my family and words that they think are cool, because apparently they have more exposure to the Twitter sphere and YouTube sphere than memeology than I do, but... cool is still a good word. You can still say the word cool and everybody knows what you're talking about. So Lisa's like, "Good, I still use that one." But you don't say hip isn't in anymore, and you don't say things like rad. And, you know, the bee's knees apparently went out a long time ago, even though I still love to use that one. It's just fun. The cat's meow, right? And I'll be honest, I have no idea how I got off on that. Where was I going with this? We do not attach value to the person based on the stuff they own. Bling. That's how we got there. Bling. Thank you. Okay. So somebody comes in, and this is the situation that James sets up for us. We're meeting together for our worship service, and in through the door comes somebody dressed in a fantastic new suit with all of the trappings of gold Rolex and nice rings and whatever else is going on. And Gary walks up to him and says, "Well, hello, it's so nice to have you here with us today. Come on in, I have just the seat for you," and ushers him in personally to the favored seat in the auditorium, which I'll let you guys decide which one's the favored seat. You know, if it's up front or if it's way in the back, right there next to the door is probably the favored seat, right? And then right behind him comes in somebody, perhaps a vagabond, who's just passing through town and hasn't showered in a while, and the clothes are unkempt and the hair is not combed and the teeth aren't brushed. And Gary turns around and says, "Ugh." He says, "You know what? Why don't you sit back on that pew underneath the picture there?" And then comes in and shuts the doors to the sanctuary. And you can hear out here just fine. That's all good. And obviously, it's a humorous situation, but James is pointing it out because it happened. It happens. And he's even going to use a word in verse 6. He says, "You have dishonored the poor man." And he's indicating, I think, that this is actually a scenario that's going on. And we can sit and say, "Oh, that's just awful," but we know that we all have this propensity when somebody big and important comes into our presence that we oogle over it. And we go, "Oh boy, I want to shake that guy's hand. I'm going to talk to that person." We do it with Christian leaders too. I mean, my father-in-law got to sit in John MacArthur's office and talk to him. And so I just want to like shake Dad's hand just to, you know, let some of that rub off on me, maybe by third degrees or something. But it happens. Even in Christian circles, we know this kind of favoritism is there. But James says, folks, this is inconsistent with Christ. Even within the church, it's inconsistent. Those sorts of worldly values don't fit. And so now today, as we get into verses 5 and following, he is going to give us a couple of principles that will help us understand why we should not discriminate in these ways. And the first of those is to understand that we need to, as children of God, value what God values. So here's what he says. He's given the scenario there in verses 1 through 3. And verse 4, the accusation, you've made distinctions among yourselves and you've become judges with evil thoughts. Now verse 5 is where he's going to get into this point. Why we should value what God values. Listen, my beloved brothers. Once again, just to point out, James is not coming down on these people like a condescending teacher, as if he's got it all figured out and you guys just all need to get straight. He's very tender with us. He keeps using these terms of endearment with us. Listen, my beloved brothers. So read that tenderness. As stern as James can be at times, he is a very tender and caring guy. Listen. My beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So he asks this question. Is it true that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? And you have to think through your experience with this question. He's inviting us to come into this thinking. Paul does the same things in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where he asks us, or Paul mostly points out and says, don't you realize that God has chosen the poor things of the world and the lowly things of the world and the despised things of the world to confound the mighty? James isn't speaking in absolute terms here, so he in no way is saying that nobody who's rich can be saved. Nowhere in the scripture is that ever drawn out that if you're rich, you cannot be saved. There are warnings about trusting in your riches. There are warnings about using your wealth and being generous with it. There are warnings about not seeking wealth as an end in itself. But never is wealth itself condemned. And so when he says this, he's not making this absolute statement that God has chosen the poor and totally cast off all the rich. Because to some degree, aren't those designations relative? How many of you feel rich? Looking around at your neighbors and you know where you live here, and you look around and you say, well, I don't know, I don't feel very rich. I think I'm kind of an average person. And most of us would say, no, I don't feel really rich. Now I want you to imagine, imagine a country in Africa where they're living on $5 a month or $55 a year, because yes, it happens that way. Now how many of you feel rich? Yeah, we are. Even the poorest among us as Americans live like kings. We are a wealthy, wealthy country. And so that's, to some degree, these determinations of rich and poor financially are relative terms. And so he's talking, somebody comes into the auditorium that's obviously richer than you are, has more money than you do. All right. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? So James reminds us that generally speaking, and once again, it's not absolute, but generally speaking, it is the poor that come to faith in Christ. Not always, but generally. And there is a reason for that, is because it tends to be, and once again, not absolute, but it tends to be, that they recognize their need. They're in such desperate situation that they recognize their need. And not only are they poor in their pockets, but as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they are poor in spirit. And that's a blessed place to be. To realize that it doesn't matter how much money I've got in my bank account and how many credit cards I have to my name, those things will do me no good whatsoever when I stand before God. I am totally spiritually bankrupt, and I know it. I bring God nothing. That's where we want to be. So whatever's in the bank account, lots or little, doesn't matter. You come to God knowing you've got nothing. God chooses the poor in the world. And he displays his favor to them. He's made them rich in faith. He's made them heirs of the kingdom. These are the things that make somebody genuinely wealthy in God's sight. Somebody that is rich in faith. What is it that God is valuing then? Does God place any value on your bank account? Kim and I stopped at a restaurant yesterday. We were down in Peoria for a homeschool meeting. And we stopped at this place. A really, really nice little restaurant. They serve all like whole foods and things. You know, we're trying to watch here for a little while and eat whole foods. We promised each other for like a month, we're going to eat nothing but whole foods. And after that, we'll just kind of see how we feel. And, you know, if I maybe just want to dive back into the no-bake cookies or something, once in a while I feel that ravenous, you know, like, I need a cookie. But we're doing pretty good, feeling good. So you know how hard it is to find good whole foods in a restaurant? It's a little rough. So, but we found this place. Then they serve this salad, and they put steak on it, and all kinds of goodies you can put on there, but all really healthy stuff. So we're sitting there eating, and I'm sitting looking out the window, and I'm looking at the cars pulling up, and there's Cadillac, and there's like a Lexus, and there's a Porsche. And then I look at my truck, you know, Little Red, we call her, my little Ford Explorer with the bent up tow hitch and the rust all over the bottom, and it's covered in road salt because I never wash it. I said, I think maybe we're out of our element here. But God doesn't care. To whom does all that belong anyway? He made it. It doesn't have the same value to him that it does to us. And so when he looks at our bank accounts, that means nothing to him. And so as believers in Christ, it really should be the same way as we are valuing other people. Yes, I know we need money. God knows that too. He knows we need it to live. It's a tool that we use in this world to acquire the things we need. Just think of it that way. It's a tool. That's all it is. But if you're deriving your sense of worth from your net worth, you're in the wrong spot. If you're deriving your sense of value as a human being from the value of your retirement account, you're in the wrong spot. They're meaningless. And as the church, we need to consider that as well. And so we want to value what God values, which is faith. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to follow Him. That's why He could counsel that rich young ruler who comes to Him in pride and arrogance and says, you know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, keep the commandments, which technically is true, right? If you can keep all the commandments, there will be no reason for God to condemn you. But what's the reality of it? Do any of us keep the commandments? No, we don't. And so we're all condemned. Well, that young man couldn't realize that spot, but Christ pointed out that one flaw in his pride was that he was putting all of his reliance in himself. He couldn't recognize that he was actually poor in spirit, though wealthy in bank accounts. And so Jesus says, you have one thing more that you need. You need to sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And that's not, again, that's not saying because wealth is a bad thing or wealth is evil. He's saying, I'm highlighting this need you have that you don't trust me. You're not willing to follow me. And so the young man goes away very, very sad because he had great possessions. And it turns out that we see demonstrated in that his trust was in his possessions and not in Christ. His trust was in himself and not in God. But God values faith. That's why he has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. That God is doing something amazing in this world. And the people that he is calling out and gathering for himself to be his own people are the kind of people that the world generally looks at and says they're useless. What good is that? But this is what he's building his kingdom with. I love the picture when it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner. That has implications for us who are just the run-of-the-mill bricks. We're not the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. But the builders of this world system looked at Christ and said, you know what, I don't like that because I don't like the structure that's going to be built on it. That isn't a suitable foundation for what we're trying to do here. That's what the world says. Christ isn't suitable. Because you know what? They also know that what goes on the cornerstone is what the structure is going to look like. And so when they see us, and we're the chosen nation, we're the chosen bricks, we're all blockheads for God's sake. God loves it because he's building a temple for his son where we will all worship and glorify him, knowing that we brought nothing to this. But the world rejects it, and they reject us. And so that's an amazing thing that God is building in this world. But isn't it true that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and inheritors of the kingdom which he promised? There's where our confidence, there's where our focus has got to be when we're thinking about wealth. Jesus told us, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and rust do destroy, where inflation diminishes. What else happens to money? I don't know. Where quantitative easing makes it less. Don't build up for yourselves treasure here, because it is ultimately valueless in eternal perspective. It's a tool to be used now. God knows that. God knows we need some of it. God has already promised to provide our needs, hasn't he? And so you'll have what you need when you need it. And that's why we shouldn't get our focus set upon it. We've got to value what God values. And that is the same thing when we're looking at other people in the church that come into the church, is not to value people based on what you see on the outside, but to examine what is really valuable. Is there faith there? Is that person growing in their relationship with Christ? Value that. And so the suit, the haircut, the rings, the type of car they pull in here, doesn't matter in the church. They get no bonus points for that. They get no greater welcome. They get no lesser welcome. We don't despise people who are rich either, but we don't favor them. At least that's where we're supposed to be. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. Fantastic statement towards the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes this for us: "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." You want to know what God values? There it is. There's what God looks to with favor. Those that tremble at his word. Those who are humble. Those who recognize that they've got nothing to bring to God. And but when God speaks, they listen. That's faith. In a nutshell, that's faith. Even Solomon, one of the wealthiest kings ever to sit on the throne of Israel, recognized this principle: better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Faith and the righteousness that come from it are of way more value to you than anything you might gain by being unrighteous. Has being righteous ever cost you anything? Worldly speaking? Lost a promotion, lost money. When I was doing construction work, once in a while, I mean, not often, because obviously I don't make many mistakes, right? But once in a while, I would get a call back and they would say something I had done had failed. And I'd say, ugh. I'd look at Kim, and I'd have to repeat to myself something like this verse, or there's another one that says, a good name is to be had better than riches. I love working for free. And so you slot off a day, and you recognize I'm not getting paid for that day. I got to go fix what was broken. And you go back and do it. And I've heard testimonies from some of you too. Times when righteousness cost you something. Cost you time at work, or it cost you a deal, or it cost you money. But righteousness will. But you know what? You made out in the end by choosing what is right. By following what God wants, you made out, and you've gained wealth that can't be taken away. Value what God values. Now, he's going to tell us that valuing what God values is one reason we must not show partiality, because God doesn't value the riches. God doesn't value those things that are on the outside, right? And so now he's going to tell us another reason that we must not be discriminatory, and it is based on these next few verses, a couple of questions that he asks. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And he's going to be pointing out the inconsistency of trying to seek and curry favor from our enemies. Now, I have to clarify what I'm saying here, because what I'm not saying is that we should mistreat our enemies. It's why we read the passage of Scripture we did, where we're commanded to love our enemies. But what James is pointing out is the inconsistency of thinking, well, then I just really need to work on currying their favor. They don't love you. They're not going to. The world doesn't love us. It isn't ever going to love us. And there is one sense in which we should say we have to really not care what they think about us. God's opinion is what matters to us. God's ways are what matter to us. We will do what he says. And so I'm not going to bend over backwards to try to appease somebody that is already my enemy. And once again, please, I'm trying to split this hair fairly finely. Or as they say, you know, fine as a frog hair, split three ways. Okay. Because I'm not saying that we mistreat our enemies. But we don't seek to treat them any differently than we do anyone else. Look at the things he says about them. This gives us a little insight into what's going on in these churches that James is writing to. Aren't they rich, the ones who oppress you? And are they not the ones who drag you into court? This lets us know that, again, he's focusing on an economic problem that's going on. Don't you hate to see when the laws of any country are weaponized against people? Well, that's apparently what was going on. The rich often have the means to hire good lawyers that the poor can't afford. and to take routes and avenues through the legal system that the poor can't afford. And so we run into a problem of recognizing that we might have the best laws anywhere in the world, but if it's not accessible to everybody, then justice isn't done. And unfortunately, that's true in every country of the world. We still have one of the best court systems on the planet, I'm convinced of. We have one of the best justice systems that has existed in this world, but you know, we all know it isn't perfect. It doesn't administer justice to everyone. Often, the person who has the money can funnel that money in the right directions to influence decisions. Jury members, lawyers, judges, everybody has a propensity to be bought. And that's true here in America at times. I'm not saying that all of our judges and jury people are corruptible, but we know that some of them are. Just like I wouldn't suggest that all of our lawmakers are corruptible, but we know some of them are. Right? And unfortunately, it works out at times that those who have the financial means to do things can oppress other people that don't have the financial means to defend themselves in that way. And that's kind of what James is pointing at here. And so he's saying these people, that rich person that comes into your church there, you're just walking up to them assuming that you're going to curry favor with them somehow and gain some benefit from knowing a rich person. He's like, aren't it generally speaking the rich that are oppressing you? How do you know that person isn't going to? And so you're not trying to sycophantically seek their favor. You don't treat them any differently. But you treat them like you would any other human being, with the respect that comes from being created in the image of God. They are oppressing you. They drag you into court. Like I say, that helps us understand that some of the things that are going on in these churches to whom James is writing. But then he finishes up with this one that should really seal the deal for us. Do they not blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Are these not the people heaping reproaches upon Christ, who are condemning not just you but him, who are in their attacks upon God's people actually not attacking us, they're attacking him? Now, the language that's going on here is a master-slave kind of relationship when he says they blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called. Literally says the name which is upon you. And it's a practice that it was in Jewish culture, it was somewhat in Roman culture, that if a servant loved his master, if he just loved how he was treated, loved his position in life, and he wanted to stay with his master at the end of his term of service in the Jewish culture, based on what Moses tells us in the Old Testament law, he would go before the elders of the people, they would take an awl, and they would pierce his ear. And then it would be known that he had become a permanent indentured servant to that master because he loved him, because he loved the way he was treated. And oftentimes then he would take the name of that master. And so my name would no longer be Brian Kelly. It would be Brian Kristen, because I love Eldon and Carolyn. They treat me well, and now I've subjected myself to them for the rest of my life. And so you would change your name. In Roman law, it was akin to an adoption, where the master would formally adopt the slave. The slave would take the master's name. It wasn't as the position as a son. He wouldn't be included in the inheritance. But he would take his master's name as a show of honor. And so there's that picture that we, as servants of Christ, have been called by God's name. We've had that mark placed upon us that we belong to him. It's branded on our foreheads. Which, incidentally, is why we won't allow another branding on our forehead. Or on our right hand, perhaps. Right? Because we already belong to one master. We're called by his name. We value the honor of his name, and we don't value those who heap reproaches upon it. And so James is giving us these reasons. It's inconsistent to seek the favor of those who are out to hurt you, out to destroy you. But he's going to give us the contrast. So we can say, okay, if we are trying to not show partiality, we're trying to obey this command, I want to make sure that I'm treating all people as equal, not giving value to those things that are on the outside, but simply seeing what God sees. I can't just put off one bad behavior and leave it go. We've talked about this principle in Scripture that's called put off, put on. Just like you don't get undressed and then go out. It's not appropriate, it's not proper. You say, hey, if I'm going to get undressed from one set of clothing, I have to get dressed with another. If I've just come in from the garden and those clothes are dirty and I need to change, if I'm going to put off my dirty clothes, I got to put on clean ones. Or, to use another metaphor, you don't just pull a bucket of water out of the ocean and have a bucket-shaped hole. What happens? Water fills it in. Something will fill in the hole. And so if you are putting off one negative behavior, you can't just leave it empty. You have to replace it with righteousness. Otherwise, some other sinful behavior will just fill its place. And so in verse 8, he gives us the counterpoint, the balance to that. What are we supposed to be doing? If we're not supposed to be discriminating, if we are supposed to be valuing what God values, how do I avoid treating one person differently based on their external or worldly value? Well, the answer to that is, I have to fulfill the royal law of loving my neighbor. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what does he say there at the end of that verse? You are doing well. Now, he states this in such a way that it's kind of in question whether we're doing it. You know, he's already given us a scenario that we are pretty much fulfilling. The rich man comes in, we treat him differently, and we're dishonoring the poor man. He gives us those in language that tells us that's actually what we're doing. We're dishonoring poor people because we're drawn towards people of power and people of wealth. And he says, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. However, if you can switch things around, if you can fulfill the royal law, then you're doing well. Now, what do you think he's referring to here when he says the royal law? Go ahead, you can answer this one. What's he referring to when he says the royal law? Well, where do we find that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's repeated several times in the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It was a principle by which God wanted us to understand that all those things about returning an ox when you find him wandering, that was how you love your neighbor. Not stealing from somebody, that's because you love your neighbor and you don't want to take what's his. Not committing adultery, it's because you love your neighbor. Not murdering? Well, it's kind of hard to murder somebody and still love them, isn't it? I mean, some people that you love, you really want to murder at times, but you know you can't because that would pretty much be the opposite of loving them. And so James, I love what James does in throughout his book because he lets us know that the Old Testament is not some cast-off portion of the Bible. We don't have to turn to Matthew. And if I can find it really quickly, there's Mark, Matthew. We don't have to take this much of our Bible and throw it out. It's not obsolete. It's not outdated. It doesn't describe a different, angry, vindictive kind of God. This is a united whole, this book that God's given us. He's called it the perfect law of liberty. Now he's calling it the royal law. James has got a great view of the Old Testament. He says it's the Scriptures, which tells us it's the written word of God. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's that command. You're doing well. So how do I avoid treating people with partiality? I love every person as I love myself. Now please, dear sheep, the number of times that I hear some preacher on the radio say, well, if you're going to fulfill this law, guess what you have to do first? Love yourself. Folks, that's a total twisting of what this scripture says. The whole point is that you already love yourself. You don't need to learn how to love yourself anymore. You're really good at it. It's one of the things sinners do best is love themselves. I know what I want, and I want it. And I get awfully upset when anybody else stands in the way of me getting it. You know why? Because I already love me. And the whole point of a command like that is to tell us that that kind of devotion that I give to myself, I'm supposed to give to someone else. Giving them what would be good for them. So all the time and attention and energy and money that I am willing to spend on me, I am supposed to be willing to spend on you. Regardless of what you've already got, loving your neighbor means I'm going to give you what you need. And so, if you're in need of a rebuke, it doesn't matter how much money you put into the church offering every week. If we consider that in any way, we're violating this law. Because then who are we thinking about? I'm thinking about me. I'm not thinking about you. If you genuinely need to be rebuked for wrongdoing, but I stop and consider, well, that person gives an awful lot of money every week and I don't want to make them mad and drive them away, then I'm not loving you. Because I'm not doing what is best for you at the moment, which is to rebuke you to get you to turn away from whatever wrongdoing you're doing. That's not love. If I love my children, I certainly rebuke them when they start reaching for the stove, don't I? And tell them, no, this is dangerous. This can hurt you. And if I love my neighbor as myself, then if I see that they are in need, then I need to help contribute to that. Regardless of what their clothes look like or what they smell like. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so James gives us that summary of the whole Old Testament law, and Jesus tells us that that law summarizes all of our responsibility to our fellow men. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That summarizes all of my responsibility to God. Love my neighbor as myself summarizes everything that I'm supposed to do for everyone else. And so he says, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And that's why he can say, if you can do that, yeah, you're doing well. Anybody doing well? Feel like, oh yeah, I got this. I'm really good at loving other people. Most of us need to be challenged in that area. Most of us need to recognize that there is more we can do to love other people, to love them genuinely. And I'm not talking about babying them. I'm not talking about tiptoeing around them to avoid hurting their feelings. That's not always love. I might need to say it gently if there's a rebuke that needs to be given, but I'd have to give it. And so James' whole thing here, show no partiality in this section that we've covered, is based on that concept of love people the way God loves them, not the way we see them. So we give no value to the type of clothes they wear, or the kind of car they drive, or the color of their skin, or the way they sing, or how many Twitter followers they have, or what their career is, or, you know, fill in the blank on all those things. We value people because God created them in the image of God. We value people because Christ died to save them. We value people because God loves them. And he wants us to be that hand and arm reaching out to love them and to display his love. We need to do that without favoritism. We need to do that without partiality. We need to do that without discrimination. Because that's what the church is called to do. So hopefully we would utter a prayer that this final song says, let it be said of us that these things were so. This song talks about a lot of different aspects of what we're called to do.